This morning our service is working our way towards communion, like we have been doing for quite a while now. If you did not grab some elements on your way in, feel free to slip out and grab these. After the sermon and another song, we will be observing communion, and we want you to be able to be a part of that. 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter number 1. And then, let's pray together. And so, Father God, again, we pray now. And ask for you to work. Ask for you to change thinking, priority, loves. We're asking for the Spirit to transform. We're asking you to do that because we can't do that ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we have been building a blueprint for the church. We've been trying to just take a step back and say, who are we? What are we about? What are we here for? Why are you here right now? And so for the last few weeks, we've been taking this, what is the church, build blueprint of the church, and we've been using an illustration of a road trip. So on a road trip, you start by establishing a destination. Now, I say that, but I realize some of you, you're that free spirit, and you just kind of hit the open road, and you don't know where it's going to take you. And there's probably some churches that do that. We're going to say most road trips start with a destination. We're going somewhere. And the Bible gives us the destination of the church. It gives us the purpose of the church. It's Matthew 28. You go and make disciples. And so we have this destination established. Make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, after you get your destination established for a road trip, you need to come up with your directions. For those that were here last week, we made the statement that there's a lot of ways to make it through Chicago. Okay? And some of you guys remember we're talking through that through. So just because we have the same destination, there's a lot of different ways we can reach that destination. And so for as a church, we're saying, okay, our destination is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. How are we going to do that? How do we go about making and maturing disciples? And again, God's word gives that to us. Acts 2. We make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the word and through the fellowship of the body and through prayer and through worship. And so we have this means of accomplishing the task that God has given to us. Some of you might even recognize this on the screen. You've seen this for a couple months now. Maybe, I'm hoping, some of you put two and two together from last week's sermon to what you've been seeing for the last 2 months. Because all I've been saying for the last 2 months are you engaged in the mission of the church. And what is engagement in the mission of the church? It's to gather to worship. It's to live in community. It's to study and grow God's word in our lives. It's to serve the body. All I used was Acts 2 there. And some of you are like, wow, you've been planning this one for a while. Yes, yes, I have. We're simply calling us as a church to do the very things that God's word calls us to be about to accomplish the making and maturing of disciples in Jesus Christ. See, like when I give an announcement for our adult Bible fellowship next hour, it's not because I'm just convinced that we need to be more busy in our lives. When I give an announcement saying, hey, you're welcome to come back tonight. We're going to study God's wisdom tonight at 6:00. It's not just because I feel like the football games are going to be horrible this afternoon, so we just need something else to divert our attention. The purpose of those announcements are because we want to engage in making disciples and maturing in our discipleship of Jesus Christ. And so let's be a part of community together. Let's study God's word together so we can grow. So we have our destination, making mature disciples. We have our means to go about doing that. What are the pieces of the puzzle that we need now? For some of you, if you're thinking through a road trip, you're thinking, well, we got it covered now. I know where I'm going. I know how to get there. Get in the car and let's get going. Okay. We need a little bit more. So just sticking with that illustration of a road trip, there is something else that is still, it's helping us reach our destination. See, there are a slew of safety precautionary things that we utilize on a road trip to get us there. Like, what's keeping us from having the right destination on the road trip, the right directions, but getting there by going 160 miles on the wrong side of the road? Some of you are like, nothing's keeping me from doing that. I do that all the time. Well, what's keeping us from being on the highway and seeing the road curve around and thinking, I could just jump the ramp right here and like cut through the corner there and I'll cut off a whole mile? Like, what's keeping us in the right direction? There are laws. There are speed limits. There is this new technology, and I hate it, lane departure warning systems. That is so annoying. Okay, if I'm drifting, just let me drift a little bit, okay? So we have these mechanisms that keep us on the path to reach our destination. So church, when it comes to us, what is stopping us from having the right direction to the right destination, but going 160 in the wrong lane? What's keeping us from swerving off the road and trying to go off road for a little bit? For that, I will say what it is our doctrine. Now, I was scared to say that word this morning, because I knew when I said the word doctrine, there's a percentage of you this morning that were automatically going to think, oh, that's deep. I don't want that. Like, Pastor, I need help tomorrow. Like, get me through Monday, okay? I need a little shot in the arm, and you're going deep doctrine here? Okay. Church, please listen to me here. Okay, please. Every one of us lives out every single day of our life what you believe about God, yourself, and God's word. You live out your doctrine. The question is not whether you have doctrine or not. The question is whether it's correct doctrine or not. So when I say our doctrine is the safety mechanism that keeps us on the right direction, headed to the right destination, don't groan and say, oh, great. No, the doctrine, we have it. It's whether it's correct or not. Now, here the scary thing is so often in church. Churches will have doctrine. They'll say, this is what we believe. And then it kind of is just relegated to a document stored on some computer somewhere. And then we come over here and say, okay, now how should we do church? My contention is what we believe, church, about God, about the gospel, and about scripture impacts how we as a church function. And my urgency this morning is to call us back to what we say we believe and then push us to say, because we say we believe this, what now shall we do? Because what we believe about the gospel, about God's word, about who our God is, should impact what we did this morning already. Not tradition, not habit, not preferences, our doctrine. And so for the next 3 weeks, as we put together this blueprint of the church, we're going to take three doctrines and say, how does this doctrine impact how FBC reaches its destination? How does this doctrine keep us on the road from swerving off? Now, this morning is communion. So very fittingly, our first doctrine is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you are like, ironic how that happens. No, it was part of the calendar. We planned it. It went all together. It's on purpose. Because whenever we have communion, we push ourselves to say, let's stop what we're doing and concentrate upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 this morning. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17, spilling into chapter number 2, Paul is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is pushing the church at Corinth to focus back upon the gospel. He's reminding them that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's a theme running through these verses. The gospel is viewed as foolishness by some. It's received by those who are fools. And it is delivered in a humble way. also that the gospel is what is powerful and God is the one who gets the glory. So what we're going to simply do is walk through a passage, asking ourselves, because the gospel is powerful, how does First Baptist Church minister? How does it impact who we are? I'm going to give you a warning. The outline you have in your bulletin, for those that like to take notes, is obsolete. Okay, that was old edition by 7 o'clock this morning, okay? I will give you the new and improved outline up here, all right? We're going to walk through this passage, and I hope to simply meditate on the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. What is it? It's God's power. Verse number 18. We're going to jump around. The word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness. It's shake your head. This is stupid to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, our passage in brackets with that phrase. Look down to chapter 2, verse number 5. Here we are at the end of this paragraph of thought. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what's this power of God that he speaks of? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would send his Son to make payment for sin, to make individuals be able to have a relationship with him. So when I say something that's powerful, and God's word here says, here's the gospel is power of God, it's not some off the cuff kind of statement. In fact, if you take a step back from scripture and you look at all of it, you will find that only the gospel and Jesus Christ are mentioned as the power of God. But when we say something has power, it's communicating that it can accomplish a task. When I start my projects at the house and I grab my cordless drill, 24-volt, fully charged cordless drill, which is not fully charged often, okay? But if it is fully charged with 24 volts, I am confident that I have all the power necessary that day to accomplish my task. So for him to say there is the power of God, the gospel, he is communicating that backed by God's power, this gospel has all the ability it needs to accomplish its task. What's its task? The task is to make what is dead spiritually alive. The task is to bring those who are far from God to being near to God. The task is making enemies of God children of God. That needs some power. Paul says, this is what the power of God can do. It can bring about salvation. The gospel is the power of God to make disciples. But there's more. And church, this is where a lot of us just stop. Let's talk for a second. When I say the gospel, there is part of me that I know I'm fighting an impulse from a lot of you. Because a lot of you have known the gospel for decades. And I say gospel and power of God to salvation, and many of you will nod your head, and some of you will begin thinking, man, I wish you would speak about something that's applicable to me. But I'm glad. There's unsaved people here probably, and they need to hear the gospel, but I need some encouragement too today. I mean, Sunday after Sunday, I'll preach, and somewhere within there, I am sharing the gospel. And I know this happens. I get to that, and some of you guys feel it's the info commercial for some people, but it's not for me because I'm already saved. And you kind of zone out, and then you come back when we get back to the real part of the sermon. There are churches that sadly relegate the gospel to an introductory course about salvation and Christianity, and then forget it. I'm getting to a point here, and I want to make sure we're on the same page here, because This is so foundational for what it means to be a Christian. We handicap ourselves because we stop right here. We stifle our relationship with God because we stop right here saying the gospel is God's power to make disciples. Amen. And then what we do is we convince ourselves that everything past salvation of making me a disciple is up to me and my hard work, and I better get with it. Which is why I have a second statement here. The gospel is God's power to mature disciples of Jesus Christ. See, the same gospel that saves me is the same gospel that is transforming me right now. I do not move on from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 18. And I'm going to pick on our scripture reading today, okay? Verse 18. It's folly to some, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. For those who are being saved. Now that's not how we often talk about salvation. We talk about like, so tell me about when you got saved. We'll have church membership time. Tell us about when the gospel became real in your life. We're thinking about a past tense experience, period, done. Yet Paul here is in a present active statement. He's saying, you are right now being saved. We miss this so often in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about salvation as something that has happened, something that is in the moment happening in our lives, and something that someday will happen. And they are all legitimately true. You have wonderfully been saved by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and your repentant faith. But you are also actively being transformed by that same gospel in your life right now. And one day, because of that gospel, you will be saved from the wrath to come. It is all the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, you do not graduate from the gospel. You keep taking the same course over and over again. I borrow an illustration. Somebody I read this week just made a simple comment that too often we treat the gospel as if it's one class within our course structure. We treat the gospel like it's Christianity 101. And once we pass that, then we can take some really good courses we need, like contentment and advanced stewardship and remedial marriage and parenting and patience. It's a combined course, okay? It's all together right there. And we take all these other things that we need. The gospel is not Christianity 101. The gospel is the entirety of the building for every course we ever take. You say, how does this play itself out? The gospel is what transforms me today. See, here's some dangers when we forget about the gospel for the Christian. You end up with churches and Christianity that either will resort to moralism or legalism. Those are your two options if you don't have the gospel for today. And it looks like this. So in some churches, it's going to look like you need the gospel. Jesus loves you. Repent. Be saved. Amen. And now, Christians, today, let's take a look at 7 steps to get a better marriage today. Oh, today, here's some 5 things so that you can have more joy today. And every one of those 7 steps might be spiritual and they might be in God's word, but they're completely ripped out of a context that says you are saved by grace, you are dependent upon God, and so when you rip it out, all that's left is do better, be better. Which is simply moralism and idolatry, pride thinking that somehow I'm going to accomplish this. Christian, why are you going to be the spouse you are this week? Because of the gospel is transforming you. I mean, I could point back to this over and over again. Depressed? Preach the gospel to yourself. Having a hard time being content today? Why don't you meditate on the gospel this afternoon to remind you what you really deserve? Struggling with joy today? Read the gospel. Worried? Go back to the gospel that tells you who you are and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Struggling trusting God? Go back to the gospel. Thinking that somehow God's holding back on you and he's not giving you his best? Read the gospel. He gave his son to you. You keep going back. back to this gospel of Jesus Christ to change you. And the sad reality is what we do is we rip it away and we say, we've covered it. Check mark, next lesson. No, what you need today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because by it you are being saved. We can go down a moralism route. If we rip away the gospel and our sanctification, we can go down a legalistic route. The legalistic route looks like this. You will be more right with God today if you do this, 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 and don't do this, this, and this. That is gospel-less. Why are you right with God today? You are right with God today because of Jesus Christ's righteousness applied to your account by faith. Christian, I'm not trying to give you liberty here, but I'm trying to be biblical here. I don't care what your week was. You might have been wretched this week. You might have just given up on any struggle with sin this week. Or you might have read the Bible every single day this week. You might have memorized 20 new verses this week. You might have shared the gospel with your really annoying neighbor this week. Guess what? None of that has anything to do with your standing with God. Your standing with God is Jesus Christ crucified, righteousness applied to you. Legalism says, guess what? You can be right with God today because you're dressed right, you're attending the right services, you're holding the right Bible, and you're saying the right things. I am right with God today because of grace. For by the grace of God, I am what I am in this moment. And because of that, I say, God, thank you. The gospel is God's power to make me his disciple. And the gospel is God's power to mature me in my discipleship. And gospel is God's power to bring me to completion someday for all of eternity. We do not move on from this church. I've chuckled over the last few years. Some of you have come from different church backgrounds and you've made the statement like there's something different about the service and the church and the focus, and you haven't been able to put your finger on it. I would contend for many of you, what I just preached for the last 5 minutes is the difference. That the gospel is the focus. Not just to see people saved, but to see us transformed day by day. It is the power of God. Now, not everyone believes that. In fact, I already referenced it, verse number 18. There's some different opinions going on about the gospel. Verse 18. The word of cross, the gospel, it's folly. It's downright foolishness for some. Verse 22. The Jews demand signs. Prove it. Show us something here. The Greeks, they seek wisdom. Give me some irrefutable logical evidence that just makes me step back and say, wow, that was impressive. Now, I love this. 22, I love the play between 22 and 23. 22, Paul knows the people he's speaking to want signs and wisdom. So what does he give them? But I preach Christ crucified. And there's part of me that I just laugh. It's so in your face. Like, I know this is what you want. I know this is what you're asking for. But I don't care. I'm going to give you what you need to hear in this moment. Jesus Christ crucified. I'm skipping ahead a little bit of my own thinking. But Paul's already showing us his philosophy of ministry. Paul is not concerned about polling the community to see what they want. Because I'll tell you what they want. They want what won't transform them. Paul says, I know what you need. You need to hear Jesus Christ crucified. And so I will preach Jesus Christ crucified, even though it will be folly to some. Because for those who are being saved, it is the power of God in their life to transform them. The gospel, it's God's power. But let's keep working through this. Because there's part of me that says, if gospel is God's power, then why do so many individuals reject it and think it's foolish? I mean, track with me. If it really is this power backed by God, then why does so many people for Paul's ministry, for our ministry, for those we're burdened for, think that this is just some foolishness that we're going towards. It's because the gospel is God's power for humble people who believe. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's made a statement, it is the power of God, but now he qualifies that statement as saying it's the power of God for those who have been called by God. It's the only certain people realize the power of God. So what makes them realize it? Is it just because we stared at it longer than they did? And we had this light bulb moment, kind of like those annoying optical illusion pictures that if you squint your head long enough and you kind of tilt your face, you can see that hidden picture in it. Is that how we were able to see the hidden beauty and power of the gospel? Because we squinted enough, we kind of turned our heads enough. And, oh, there it is. I see it. Can't you see it? The reason I see the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with Luke Love. Because if it was up to Luke Love, I'd still be blind in my sin. I'd still be sitting in the darkness, hopeless. It is that God's calling to open up blind eyes. See, where we're calling is this gospel from God's perspective. It is God summoning individuals to salvation. Jesus said it himself, John. He says it in John 6. No one's going to come to me unless the Father draws him. It's not going to happen unless God is calling you. Why? Because we're dead in our sins and we love it. And so God calls. So the next logical question then is, well, how does God call? Like who's he calling? Is he just kind of skimming the top and saying, okay, guys, let's pick the top 10%, okay? Because, you know, that'd be really good if we just top 1%. Some of you guys are like, yeah, that's right. That's right. I'm probably not in the top 1% politically speaking with economics, but to God, top 1%. What does God base his calling upon? Look back at our passage. Verse 26. For consider your calling. Stop. You guys are feeling pretty good about yourself so far today? Because it's going to get really low here in a second. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. He's talking about you and me in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. He's talking about you and me in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul's already said the gospel is foolishness to some. And now he says it's received by those who are viewed as fools. The basis of God's calling has nothing to do with your standing of who you are and what you've accomplished. A lot of us fall into the trap of looking at individuals, prominent individuals, powerful individuals, famous athletes, really rich people. And we fall into this trap of thinking, man, think about what all God could do if he saved that person. I mean, think about what he could do with the bank account of Bill Gates. Like, we're getting some things done over there. That's not how God functions. God takes what is weak to make himself shown as strong. God takes what is foolish to make his wisdom clear. He's saying, don't pat yourself on the back. You're not wise by the world standards. You're not making the conference circuits of speakers. You're not invited to the talk shows. You're not of noble birth. They stopped counting the line of succession to the throne well before they got to your name. You're not part of the who's who list. Your name doesn't appear in the articles of the 25 most powerful people in the world, and you won't believe number 16 on the list. You're not there. Why? Because the gospel is not about what you can do for God. The gospel is, what did God do for you? Because you couldn't do it. Now, if there's a calling, there needs to be a response. Verse 21. I told you we're going to jump all around. We're jumping. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now, that's a complex statement. He's simply saying, in God's wisdom, he devised a plan that people would not come to me based upon their wisdom. And actually, it's a good thing that we don't come upon God through our wisdom. Why? Because he's already told us in 24, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I am glad that God does not devise a plan of salvation that's based upon me and my wisdom trying to figure things out. Because God on his worst day is far better than anything that I could ever be. I was explaining to my son a few times. So he's on a soccer team that's pretty good. They've won a lot of games. Every once in a while, they'll lose to a team that's not as good as them. But I've explained to him that every team has a range of ability performance. You got your really good days where every pass you have and every shot you have just goes in. And then you got those bad days where you stayed up too late and you ate too much candy before the game and you're moving slow and you're not paying attention. It's just not as good. And you all have your spans. And every team has their span. And so the bad teams, if there's the best day, it probably overlaps with your worst day. Unless your team's the Detroit Lions, and then your best day doesn't overlap with anybody. Okay, and you got a bad year. Okay, but it's that overlap mentality. So here's God. His foolishness, which honestly, there's nothing about God that is foolish, but let's just hypothetically say God had a foolish motion, is still infinitely wiser than the best thought that you had that just kind of flipped through your mind at a clarity. And it's not even coming close to touching yet. So what he says is, he cannot base the gospel upon your ability to figure it out, your ability to do something right. He has to base it upon something else. And he does. Upon his graciousness to bring us salvation. Verse 31. What's the result? What's the result of a foolish message received by foolish people? The result? You only have one place to boast. Boast in God. That I can say pretty confidently, if your religion gives you the ability to pat yourself on the back at the end of the day, you do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You haven't comprehended it. Now we have this gospel power that's viewed as foolishness, received by humble people. And then Paul says, well, I'm not going to deliver it through humble means. Verse 1, chapter 2 now. We've covered some ground. And when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. It wasn't big words over and over again. Made me sound smart tactics. And I didn't use wisdom. That's his personal wisdom to try to figure things out. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm putting the gospel out over and over and over and over and over again. I'm going to be a broken record, people. And I was with you in my own weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message, it wasn't with plausible words. It wasn't clever. But in a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. He's already kind of gone here before. Go up to chapter 1, verse 17, where the passage begins, really. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest I make the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul knows the gospel has the power of God to do the work of God. And because the gospel has the power of God to do the work, he doesn't need to dress it up. He doesn't need to make it look better. He doesn't need to make it more attractive. He doesn't need to make it look smarter. It has everything it needs to do its job. So his job is to proclaim it over and over and over again. In fact, Paul knew if he attempted to make the gospel sound better, be better, he'd actually undo it and rip away the power of the gospel, because he'd no longer be giving the people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does this leave us, church? Okay. Those that were scared about doctrine 30 minutes ago, that's what I just did. That was doctrine. Okay? Don't be scared of that. We just said, this is the gospel. Let's think about it. But where does it leave us as a church? Let me give you a couple statements. The gospel shapes our church by being our grounds for humble praise. If all I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have all the motivation I need to praise my God for all of eternity. And this is where Paul ends up. Guys, look at the formula. We couldn't comprehend this. We couldn't wrap our minds around it. We didn't want it. We weren't strong. We weren't who's who. And yet by his grace, he saves us. And he is still saving us. He's not giving up on us. He's transforming us with nothing that we have done. So then I can't pat myself on the back and I don't come to church thinking, man, pretty good. God, you got a good one with me. No, I boast in my God. He has done it all. All I have is Christ. The gospel shapes our church by being the message that we focus on to do the work of making and maturing the gospels, the disciples. So Paul makes a statement in verse 2. Go back to it. I just want to push us on this a little bit. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified. So some of you are like thinking, like, well, does Paul just preach one message then? Like, that's pretty easy. You get your one message, Jesus Christ crucified, and let's just go on autopilot here. Okay, no. He is saying, though, that everything that he proclaims is based upon and born out of Jesus Christ crucified. I don't veer off of that message. Why? Because it is the only message that you and I need to hear over and over again. Jesus Christ crucified. I don't think some of us realize how he does this. So, my favorite book of the Bible, Romans. Someday, Lord willing, I will preach it again. I've worked through it here, well, when I was an intern. So, long time ago, we went through the book of Romans together. Romans, for 11 chapters, is simply the gospel. In fact, Paul starts the book of Romans saying, I'm really eager to get to you to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you first hear that statement, you're thinking, well, he's really eager to get to Rome to preach the gospel to all the unsaved people in Rome. But that's not what he said. He said, I'm eager to get to Rome to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let me just tell you what my message is going to be when I get there. Here's 11 chapters about how we are all sinners before God, but God gives his love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ dies for us. And let me give you the complexity of this, that it is God who has ordained this and controls this. It is not until you get to chapter 12, verse number 1, that he says, okay, now let's apply this. But he's still basing it all upon the gospel. So when he says, I knew nothing in front of you, church at Corinth, except Jesus Christ crucified, it's because that everything that he says and preaches and teaches is based upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. He does the same thing in Ephesians. First half of the book is all, let's just talk about the gospel again. Why? Because if we are called to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel that is the power to do it. You here today who do not know Jesus Christ. You here today who have repeatedly rejected the need for a Savior for your sin, what you need to hear is Jesus Christ crucified to make payment for your sin. And the call to respond to that in repentant faith, trusting in Jesus Christ's payment alone, so that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. But Christian who's been saved for 4 decades, you need to hear the same message. Struggling with thankfulness today? Let me preach Jesus Christ crucified. Feeling like the world is falling apart? Let's preach Jesus Christ crucified a little bit more. Getting upset by the person next to you? Rolling your eyes and a little bit of pride? How would you take an afternoon and think about Jesus Christ crucified? Struggling with love for your neighbor? Meditate on Jesus Christ crucified for you. And see if that changes your love. Church, if we're going to call ourselves to what God calls us to be, and that is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, we had better not forget the means to go about doing that, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel shapes our church by being the grounds for our praise. The gospel shapes our church by being our unrelenting focus. And the gospel shapes our church by relying upon not on our wisdom and ingenuity. Paul says it. Chapter 2. 1, 2. I'm not coming to you guys with some sort of tripped out presentation here to make myself look wise. I'm not putting all these bells and whistles on this. I'm coming with you. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, boldly proclaimed, humbly proclaimed. Because I don't want to take away from the gospel. That's the power. We dabbled in this a couple weeks ago, and even a little bit last week too. The sad reality is that there are churches that reveal they truly do not believe that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. So let me just give you some examples. I forget where in my education I read a book. I was reading a variety of different books on evangelism training. And I came across this book, and it's a circle that some of you guys are from. And it talked about going up door to door. And then it made this comment, so then when you ask the question, do they want to pray, whenever you ask any questions, you just be nodding your heads. Because if you nod your head, they're more apt to nod their head too. And then when you ask, do you want to pray, you don't even wait for a response. You just bow your head, you pray, and then you don't say anything else. And you stay quiet. Because, can we all agree, we hate that uncomfortable silence, right? We hate it. And so you're making it hard for them to reject it. You're making that uncomfortable silence, so they're finally going to give in and just pray the prayer. What they just told me is they don't believe the gospel is the power of God sufficient for salvation. That they have to use a sales tactic to make it work. I was reading a book on church architecture. There are books on that, by the way, okay? And they get to the design of the auditorium. And the author makes a statement that he is very much for sloped auditorium seating. Some of you are like, yeah, that's right, because it makes the bat seat better, because then I can see more. That's not what he was thinking. He's all for sloped auditorium seating because when you give an invitation, because the floor is sloped, you're automatically leaning forward, and so then your body is already moving forward, so you're more apt to walk the aisle. Thank you. I was hoping you guys weren't going to like that idea. You just showed me you do not believe the power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save. Let's go to the other equation. We think the gospel is going to offend. So let's kind of sugarcoat this. Let's make this look a little bit better. Let's trip it out with a whole bunch of fun and playland and all the kind of trappings we can throw together with this. So it's going to make it look better and make it look more appealing. Church, we had better do nothing to remove the offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the offense that makes it the power of God into salvation, because the offense says, you are a sinner
And you can do nothing about that apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot sugarcoat it. We can't trip it out with all the cool sayings and wisdom that we have in our minds to make it better. Because when we do that, we will do what Paul says I don't want to do. And we will rip the power of the gospel away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a destination. Make and mature disciples. We got a means. We just did some of it. We're going to do some more of it. Invite back. Have a small group. We're going to do more of it. But all of that's going to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to remind us when we're off path. It is the means that keeps us in line. And it is everything that we need. The last few years, come Christmas, I've taken it upon myself to do the Christmas shopping. Christmas can be a little hectic, all the events. And by shopping, I don't mean I'm going to any store, okay? If it's not online on Amazon, the kids don't get it, okay? But I'll do the shopping. Now, there's something I've learned in the last few years. It's amazing marketing. The best gifts for kids typically come as a starter kit, okay? Let me explain. Last year, one of the best gifts my kids were looking forward to was Mario Legos. Okay, talk about marketing genius. Take Mario, which kids love, take Legos and put them together. It is enough for the kids to hyperventilate in joy, okay? And so as a dad, I thought, okay, fine. It's top of their list. Let's get some Mario Legos. Which already, because you use the word Lego and you use the Mario, you know that you have to refinance your house, okay? Because that's just kind of the price point we're at now. And so you get the Mario Legos and you think, yes, I got the toy the kids are going to love. And then you realize when you put it in the cart, then Amazon pops up and says, well, you might also like the Yoshi expansion pack. And I'm like, what do you mean Yoshi expansion pack? I got the Mario Legos. I'm good. Play with the Mario Legos. And then you scroll down and you also might like the Bowser Castle. And I know I'm using like a foreign language to a lot of you people. You're like, Mario and Yoshi, and what are you talking about? I've had to learn these things, okay? The starter kit by itself is fun for the day of Christmas. And then all of a sudden you realize to really have the full experience of Mario Legos, you need all the other add-ons to make it that much better. Okay. Sadly, for far too many Christians and far too many churches, we are convinced that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God only gave us the starter kit. And to really be a church and to really make it work and to really have what we want to have as a Christian, we need all these other add-ons. No. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God provided the power of God to make disciples and to mature disciples for his glory. That's what we need. Church, is that what we're going to commit to? Is that what we run to? Let's pray. And so, God, I say thank you for your word. Very specifically, I say thank you for the gospel. It is what we need. I pause for a second. There's application for us as a church, and that's where I left the application this morning. But there's application individually. Because it is the gospel is the power of God to salvation and sanctification, to make disciples and mature disciples. And so I ask this morning, is the work that the gospel needs to do in your life right now to bring salvation? If that is the case, then I plead with you to respond to the death of Jesus Christ with repentant trust in him alone. For the only means that you have for forgiveness of your sin. But church, all of you, I push you back to the gospel. Have you drifted away from it? You filled your life with a lot of other places for wisdom, means of change, focus. Run to the gospel. We're going to do that very tangibly now through communion. That's pushing us to go back to the gospel. Before that, we do that, we're going to sing. But I pray that we're active in considering this gospel and how it changes me today. Father, would you do a work through your gospel? Would you do it for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.